Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, as we come into Your presence this morning, we are reminded of Your greatness, of Your glory, and the fact that we are creatures of dust. Humble us, we pray. Help us to hear Your Word. Help us to believe and to be obedient to Your Word. Thank You for the Scriptures. And thank You for this first chapter in Genesis, which reminds us of the beginning. And we ask for help and wisdom as we seek to understand Your Word. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There are three major important facts that we find in verse 1. Number 1, of course, is the timing of creation in the beginning. Number 2 is the agent and the action of creation in the beginning. God, the agent, created, that's the action. And then we find the extent of that creation, of that word that God sent forth, the heavens and the earth. So the time of creation, the agent of creation, the action of creation, and the extent of creation. You know, whenever an evolutionist is confronted with a problem in his theory, he solves that problem by just shifting time backwards, doesn't he? Used to be hundreds of years ago, and then thousands of years ago, millions of years ago, billions of years ago. Whenever he has a problem, shift time back, because you can't explain too much what goes on back in the past. In other words, as far as he is concerned, given enough time, anything is possible. Given enough time, anything is possible. You know, in 1861, Louis Pasteur, of course, 2 years afterwards, by the way, after Charles Darwin finished his Origin of the Species, in 1861, Louis Pasteur, of course, proved that non-living matter does not just spontaneously produce life. In fact, mold, for instance, doesn't just get produced by decaying bread spontaneously. Bugs don't just appear on your fruit trees because the dew of the morning is there. And maggots, of course, those wonderful creatures, don't just appear in decaying and rotting meat. They don't spontaneously generate from those conditions. You know, in the past, science produced some strange ideas like alchemy, for instance, which was just the theory that gold could be produced from any base metal. Or the Victorian belief of concerning phrenology, which had to do with the shape of your skull. If you had a bigger skull, it indicated that you were of better character and more intelligent than other people. Those are old beliefs, yet science long ago believed that, and people believed that kind of stuff. Spontaneous generation in our time is known as abiogenesis. Ah, the alpha prefix, abiogenesis. Meaning, of course, that life just spontaneously generates itself. It's the foundation of all evolutionary thinking, abiogenesis. But it is fiction. In fact, it's true science fiction, if I can put it like that. It's been demonstrated, it's never been demonstrated, I should say, nor will it ever be demonstrated that life spontaneously comes from non-life. That's never been shown to be true. Life just does not arise from non-life. Only God creates. You remember last week in verse 1, in the beginning God created, that word create, the word bara, of course, which means an instantaneous and accomplished action. God spoke, the heavens and the earth were in existence. So when God created, He created out of nothing. Only God can create ex nihilo, out of nothing. Modern man's religion, of course, is naturalism, from which humanism is perhaps the overarching theory. Religion, evolution is in there with naturalism. And of course, it pervades and dominates our educational institutions, our universities and our colleges. Naturalism is the prevailing thought. It's modern man's religion, naturalism. And evolutionary thought undergirds that. And just like any religion, it requires faith, doesn't it? Don't be fooled into thinking that evolution is pure science. No, evolution requires some kind of belief, some kind of faith. It requires massive faith to believe what they say they believe, some kind of faith. Now, you know, the modern scientist insists that true science, of course, can be demonstrated. You can reproduce it in the lab. You can test it again. You can observe the facts. You can reproduce the facts. You can test, you can observe, you can demonstrate, you can see it. That's what modern science says that true science is all about. So my question then is to the evolutionist, show me your deep time theories in action. Show them to me in the laboratory in action. And all he will be able to say is, well, listen, if I go far back enough to where I can't explain stuff, well, you'll just have to take what I say at face value. You'll just have to believe what I say. And that requires some massive kind of faith, doesn't it? Ask the evolutionist about his transformational forms. Ask him to show you from this form to that form, all the forms in between. He can't do it because there are none. Zero. But yet he believes this kind of stuff. So when the evolutionist throws or shoves his doctrine down your throat, he is asking you to believe it. He's asking you to exercise a little faith in his theory. He can't demonstrate it, he can't prove it, but he believes it. So it's a religion. It's a false religion. It's fiction. You know, Richard Dawkins, who's one of the most prolific atheistic authors, evolutionists of our time, this is what he said, and I quote, he said, here is what separates real scientists from the pseudo-scientists of intelligent design. One thing that all real scientists agree upon is the fact of evolution. It is the fact that we are a cousin to gorillas and kangaroos and bacteria and starfish. Evolution is much a fact as the heat of the sun. It's not a theory. And for pity's sake, let's stop confusing the philosophically naive by calling it so. Evolution is a fact. That's Richard Dawkins. Mr. Dawkins doesn't prove anything. He's just using rhetoric to provoke you, to get us to respond. In fact, as far as Richard Dawkins is concerned, evolution is dogma and not demonstrable fact. Now, dear congregation, when we speak about creation this morning, no scientist can generate life from nothing. No scientist can do it. So, for instance, when you look at verse 3, in Genesis 1, verse 3 says, God said, let there be light, and guess what? There was light. Now, let me ask you, why don't you try that? Why don't you try it? Let there be light. It's just not going to work for you. You know why? You're not God. You can't do it. That's why creation, as Genesis 1 reveals it, comes to us directly from the hand of God, and only the Bible reveals to us what kind of God we believe in, because the Bible declares who God is. God is not the figment of our imagination. God is not something we have come up with and conjured up, and we say that's the best God and we believe in Him. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a self-revealing God who has revealed Himself in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as Creator. We will find Him in Genesis chapter 3 revealing Himself as Redeemer. But we are concerned this morning with Genesis 1, where God reveals Himself as the Creator of all things. God is not like the idols that the Gentile nations used to make. God is not like a God that we might come up with or conjure up in our minds today. God is God as the Bible declares Him to be. God is simply God. Now listen, science cannot measure what God did when He created everything out of nothing. So science is not enough to prove that God exists. It's one of the problems I have per se with intelligent design. Intelligent design is not the best word to use. Creator is the best word to use. Creation. Not just intelligent design, because intelligent design just tells me there's a designer and he's intelligent. Doesn't tell me that he's God. That's what I'm concerned about. Who is this in Genesis 1 who made everything out of nothing? The Bible says it was God. In the beginning, God, right? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God, God, God. Quite remarkable how many times the Genesis 1 says, and God said, and God said, and God said. I think it's about 8 times. Science can only show us what's in existence. What's there? Science can only show us what God has already made, what God has created. So creation by God is instantaneous. It's spontaneous, it's monumental, and it's supernatural. That's creation by God. And creation is God's starting point for His self-revelation. When God reveals Himself to man in the Scriptures, the first starting place point is creation, that He is the Creator. Now let's consider together this morning this first day in verses 2 through 5. Let's start there. The first day obviously is the beginning of all space, all matter, and all time. Verse 1 stands at the head of Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 is a narrative by itself. In the beginning, God created. What did He create? The heavens and the earth. It's a narrative by itself in verse 1. Then there's another narrative which falls under verse 1, which is overhead everything. And from verse 2 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, is another narrative that we have in Genesis chapter 1. What is that other narrative? Well, it's the six-day creation with verse 1 over above all of those verses. And of course, not only a six-day creation, but a seventh day of rest, the Sabbath day. And the overruling theme in the account of creation is that it is God who created. If you just had Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 as your Bible, you would come away from that section of Scripture with God. That the agent behind everything is God. That God did this, that God created, and so on. So the Genesis account is about God who created all things. You know, in the 3rd century, there was a church father by the name of Novatian of Rome. Novatian said, God is beyond origin. What does he mean? God has no beginning. He's beyond origin. He's outside of origin. In fact, God stands above His creation. God stands beyond His creation. God stands outside of His creation. And yet God stands inside of His creation. He's beyond origin. God is not made. God has no beginning of time and days Himself. God is not created. God is uncreated. God is eternal. God is God. Now, you know, the danger that we face when we examine Genesis chapter 1 is speculation. To allow my faith to begin to speculate. Speculation in Genesis is rife in the church, in evangelical circles. Well, maybe it means this, maybe it means that, maybe it means this, perhaps it means that. And one of the great dangers we face as believers is to allow speculation to come to our interpretation of this great passage of Scripture. Faith does not speculate. Faith does not speculate. Faith stands on the Word. Faith believes the Word because God said it. You cannot explain it all. You are not required to. The scientist wants you to explain everything, but you are not required by God to explain everything. You are required by God to believe it because He's revealed it. Now, this first day of creation teaches us three things. Number one, verse one, of course, the absolute creation of all things is the starting point. That's verse one. Secondly, it is obvious in verse two that a shaping process was necessary to prepare the world for habitation, because it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So the first day involves a shaping process to make an uninhabitable world habitable and to begin that process. And then the third point in verse 3 is the commanding of light. Let there be light. So verse 1 gives us the broadest possible picture that we have of God creating the cosmos, and we have a starting point in the beginning, a particular time, that's when God began creation. And now in verse 2, which by the way has caused all kinds of problems for Bible students as they look at verse 2. And it causes them to read into the text of verse 2 all kinds of scenarios that are not there. In other words, someone might look at verse 2 and say, well, verse 2 is separated from verse 1 by billions and billions and billions of years, by ages upon ages. Someone might look at it and say, well, when were the angels created? Because the text doesn't tell us. What about Satan? When did Satan fall? The text does not tell us. So some Bible students have taken those ideas and read them into verse 2. Well, that's when Satan fell. When the earth was without form and void. When it was uninhabitable. But that is a reading of something that is not there into the text of Scripture. And as you know, we should be very careful to do that. Now, first of all, will you notice with me that verse 2 is made up of three circumstantial clauses that belong to what we call a narrative. What are they? They describe particular conditions. Number one, the earth was without form and void. Number two, darkness was over the face of the deep. And number three, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, these three statements that we have in verse 2 describe conditions that exist. Look what the text says. The earth was without form and void. That's a condition. It's a circumstance. Darkness over the face of the deep. That's a circumstance. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. That's the third circumstance that we find here. So when God's shaping process begins, here it is in verse 2, and we should see the statements of verse 2 as being connected with verse 3. Why do I say that? Because every circumstantial clause in a narrative setting always requires a finite verb, person, number, and tense. And the closest finite verb is in verse 3, and here it is. And God said. That's the finite verb. And God said. So the finite verb is in verse 3, and God said. Now remember, verse 1 has its own verb, God created. But it stands as a separate narrative statement. The next narrative section, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 3, requires this initial finite verb, which is found in verse 3, and God said. So these three conditions that we find in verse 2 are the current state after God has called everything into existence, the heavens and the earth, these things out of nothing. And now in order to bring order to this setting, God speaks light into the situation in verse 3. Let's ask ourselves the question, why light? Why does God speak light? Because it's dark, right? Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now it is obvious, in order to make the world habitable, God has to begin this process of arrangement and of ordering. So firstly, look at verse 2, at the first circumstance that we find. The earth was without form and void. One of the great German liberal scholars, Gerhard von Rad, has said that this was chaos. This is just madness. This is chaos. Now notice, the elements of verse 1, the heavens and the earth, are not yet organized. Because in verse 2, the description of the earth that God says He created in verse 1 is without form and void. And by the way, without form and void in Hebrew is two words that sound similar and actually mean a similar thing. Tohu and bohu. So it's tohu vabohu. Tohu means formless, means desolation. Bohu means waste and emptiness. Both words are describing the earth as uninhabitable. That's all. The two words are simply telling us nobody can live because this earth is without form and void. So the earth has not yet been given its organized form, which, by the way, when you get to verse 31, the earth has at the end of 6 days. Secondly, verse 2 tells us that darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, there are two things here. First of all, darkness is everywhere, no light. So darkness pervades. And secondly, whatever else is out there, there's lots of water. Okay? Notice what the text says. Darkness was over the face of the deep. So there's darkness. And notice that the face of the deep is the equivalent at the end of verse 2 with the face of the waters. So the deep equals the waters. So there's a lot of water. And we will find when we get down to verse 6 that there's a separation of waters from water. Now the earth does not seem then at this point to have its complete, perfect, solid state that we find it. In fact, Henry Morris, who's done a lot of work in creation, he says that this picture is one of basic elements that are sustained in a pervasive watery mix that is just going around and around in the darkness of space. Text tells us darkness was over the face of the deep. It's just dark out there, and there's water out there in verse 2. Now listen, Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 that the unbeliever, the scoffer, the future evolutionist in 2 Peter chapter 3, that they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. So there's just water there. God's going to separate the waters and so on. He's going to work with the water. And thirdly, the third circumstantial clause in verse 2 is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now that word hover suggests an eagle that is hovering over the nest of its young. You can imagine giant eagle with its wings as it begins to come to its young. It just hovers over the chicks that are in the nest. It is not a word for inactivity. It is not a word for motionless. This is an active word. So the hovering of an eagle is an eagle who is brooding over her nest. What does that mean? She's watching. She's ready to act. She's alert. She's taking cognizance of all that is around her. The Spirit of God is brooding, hovering, ready to act over the face of the waters in this darkness. In other words, the hand of God is not far away from creation, is it? God is there. This is not a picture of a deist God. You know, a deist God is an abstract God, a faraway God, a God who's unconcerned, who's wound up the clock and lets it run, and steps back and has nothing more to do with it. That's not the God of Genesis chapter 1. No, God is there and God is active. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground." When you send forth your spirit, they are created. So the Spirit of God comes in verse 2 with His brooding, energizing power to a formless earth that is saturated with water and is found enveloped in darkness. And now God begins to organize and to separate elements so that He can bring some order out of this formlessness and this void that we find in verse 2. That's verse 2. But it's verse 3 that really captures our attention. And God said, this is the third major activity, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You know, light means nothing to you without the concept of darkness. Did you know that? If you didn't know anything about darkness, what would light mean to you? Light and darkness are realities. And the Bible uses light and darkness, by the way, to describe two kinds of realities, a physical reality and a spiritual reality, doesn't it? It is interesting that the Bible describes the spiritual condition of man as either light or darkness. And here in Genesis 1, we find the physical reality of darkness, and then God speaking, "Let there be light," which separates, cuts like a knife through the darkness, and now we can see. We shouldn't be surprised to begin with light, because God is light, and God dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus is the true light who is coming into the world, who enlightens every man, the scriptures say. He is the light of the world. But guess what? Men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. What will the light do? The light will show up my deeds. And the unbeliever doesn't want anybody to see his deeds. He wants to hide them. He wants to keep them in the dark. So Christians in the Bible are described as those who are in the light, and unbelievers in the Bible are described as those who are in the darkness. Dear congregation, make no mistake about the darkness that is in an unbeliever. Make no mistake about that darkness. It is pitch black in depth and depravity. In verse 2, there was darkness over the face of the deep. There was no light. If you had opened your eyes on that in verse 2, you could see nothing. It's just darkness. Darkness everywhere. And the sound of water everywhere. John chapter 3 verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." John 1 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John 8 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It was Augustine who said that that darkness is nothing but the absence of light. That's what darkness is, the absence of light. Isaiah 45, 7. Listen to this verse. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So light and darkness have these two meanings in Scripture, a physical sense and a spiritual sense. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, what light are we talking about in verse 3? When God said, let there be light. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Because there's no sun. The sun's only coming on the fourth day. So now let's ask ourselves the question, how can we have light when the sun is only created on the fourth day? How can there be light on earth when the sun hasn't even been made? I think it's a good question to ask, right? And notice in verse 5 that God calls this light in verse 3 that He speaks into existence the day. Now how do you measure a day? Well, you use the sun. But there's no sun. Yet God calls what He has spoken into existence the day. And incidentally, He will then go on to close the verse by saying, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The first 3 days of creation are days of separation. Remember, this is an organizing, distributing process. It's a process of separation. Look at verse 4. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So here's the first work of separation. God separated the light from the darkness. That's day one. But look at verse 7. On the second day, God separates the expanse that He has made in verse 6 from the waters, from waters that are above and waters that are underneath. And Lord willing, next week we'll look, what does that mean? And verse 6 says, let the waters separate. So there's the second work of separation. Verse 9 and verse 10, God separated the waters from the dry land that He had ordered into existence. So what do you have? You now have God separating the waters, and there's dry land, and He calls the dry land earth. And there are the waters over here, and He calls them seas. So day 1, 2, and 3 are just simply in this process of organization, of distribution, are days of separation. As God begins to prepare the earth for all the other processes that belong to day 4, day 5, and day 6. Now, in verse 3, God said, let there be light. What can we say about this? Well, the first thing we can say is it came from God, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the light is designed to penetrate the darkness and separate the darkness, to cut through that darkness like a knife. God spoke, let there be light, and the light separates the darkness. Thirdly, this separation of light from darkness is called in verse 5, day and night, and then called by God, evening and morning. And you remember last week in the beginning, which we call time. Time, of course, is found all throughout Genesis 1 in those kinds of statements. The evening and the morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. We shall later find seasons and signs, the great light, the sun, and the lesser light, the moon, to be for seasons, for times, for days, and for years. We find 6 days plus 1, 7 gives us 1 week. So this whole passage is just crammed with time, the issue of time. So the cyclical rotation of time is formed in what we know today as day and night, which implies, by the way, if you've got day and night, the rotation of the earth on its axis tilted at the precise correct degree which God set in motion and God ordered. Now, secondly, the text does not tell us what the light was. Now in verse 16 through 18, the great light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon, we know precisely what that light is. And incidentally, we find then that the sun on the fourth day and the light from the moon provide light. And they are a separation, the moon for the night, the sun for the day. And we operate on those schedules. And people sail on the ocean according to the moon and stars. And we find people planting vegetables and say, according to the cycle of the moon. And all of these things interwoven with time. And light is the very first thing that we find. So light is from God. And God holds the light, whatever that is. He holds it in place. And God said. Now, light is probably the single most significant physical entity that you know outside of life. And it is interesting in the scripture that light and life go hand in hand together. Now, we're all familiar with Mr. Einstein and his theories that the energy and its equivalent of matter times the speed of light squared gives us E equals MC squared, famous equation. And of course, we are familiar with the two laws, or the first two laws, of thermodynamics, of course, which simply mean that the internal energy of an isolated system is constant, and entropy, in the second law of thermodynamics, is increasing over time. What do we mean by entropy? Decay. Contrary to the evolutionist theory of increasing complexity, that we are getting more and more and more complex. No, the reality is that we are decaying, 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 dying, dying. Ultimately, this creation is just going to be subsumed by the fire of God, consumed, all those atoms, molecules so designed to spark at the Word of God a conflagration that will destroy this old creation. And then God will speak. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now you know, light, or visible light. We sit here this morning, if you look at a light bulb, which maybe is not a good idea to do, you can tell that there's something coming from that source. That there's a power, that there's an energy. That there's something coming at you. And that light, or that visible life, is simply the portion of the electromagnetic spectrum or radiation that is visible to the eyes. And as you know, light has intensity. Light has direction or wavelengths or frequencies. So for instance, in physics, light can be called infrared because it's operating at a lower frequency. It can be called ultraviolet because it's operating at a higher frequency. That's light. When you look at the rainbow is just simply all of these colors that are light shown to us. And light, of course, travels at an incredible speed, doesn't it? I think it's 186,000 miles per second, 300-something thousand kilometers. And light emits photons as it shines, which, by the way, is important in the study of optics and the refraction of light, the bending of light and stuff like that. And photons, of course, are a necessary component, just as electrons and neutrons and molecules and atoms, all of these things God has put into place in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. So the presence of visible light waves, so for instance, you know, sometimes if you, on a glorious day, you might look at the trees, and you can see the beams of light shining through the trees from the sun. Visible light waves, you see them because of how it is situated when you look at it. But if you just go outside and just look around, you won't see those light waves. Yet you know that light is shining upon you, that there is light there. And what does this mean if you have visible light waves? Well, it means that the electromagnetic forces are in operation. And electromagnetism, of course, provides energy to an entire physical cosmos that God has spoken into existence. Now listen, the first law of thermodynamics tells us that energy doesn't just create more and more energy. In a constant vacuum type situation, energy is constant. It doesn't grow and it doesn't develop. Energy is constant. The second law tells us that life in itself is decreasing in an entropic fashion, tending in towards itself, and ultimately will be destroyed. Genesis 1:3 simply asserts to you and to me that God spoke light into existence and there was light. The scientist or the evolutionist will say to you, well, there cannot be light without the sun. Wrong. There can be, because God said, let there be light. And this is just a matter of separation in order to prepare the world for day 4, 5, and 6, when God will place on the planet, in the oceans, in the skies, all these great creatures. And the planet will just be operating when God has finished His work of creation on the 6th day. Remember, this is a process, day 1 through day 6. John Calvin has said a very good thing about this whole idea of light. And verse 3 says that the Lord, by the very order of His creation, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, bears witness that He holds in His hand the light which He is able to impart to us without the sun and without the moon. You need light. It's the first thing God says, let there be light. Why? Because there's darkness. You know, Psalm 119 and verse 130 says, the unfolding or the entrance of your words gives light. Isn't that an interesting verse? Because verse 3 in Genesis 1 says, and God said, and the first words that came out of His mouth, let there be light. The first words in Scripture are, let there be light. You know, the same thing happens, dear congregation, when a person becomes a Christian. Did you know that? In the new creation, we become new creatures when we trust Jesus Christ. A person whose life was in darkness is now, and was under condemnation of sin, is now said to be in the light and a new creation. Isn't that remarkable? Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, we have become light in the Lord. Once I was in darkness, but now I'm in the light. Once I was blind, but now I see. It's a spiritual reality. And this light from God enables us to see who Jesus really is. Now, this is the interesting part. The light from God enables us to see Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a verse. The God who said, back in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, let that light shine in the darkness, is the same God who has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's penetrating light in regeneration produces life and light within an individual. And it's the same process that we're talking about. So this light from God enables a person who becomes a Christian to see Jesus. I've never yet met a Christian who says, I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. No, a Christian knows the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's quite remarkable that in both instances, when God says, let there be light, it's like there's a new creation. It was darkness, formless, void. But God says, let there be light, and whew, now things can begin. Life can begin. You need light for life. And when the light of God shines through regeneration in the human heart, life comes at the same moment. It's quite remarkable that in both instances, in the creation of Genesis and in the new creation in the human heart, that when light comes, it brings beauty and it brings order. It begins to disseminate the spiritually blind energies of a self-defeating human psychology that exists in the depraved man, the unbeliever, which the Bible calls darkness. That's the condition of an unbeliever, darkness, without the light of God, which brings life. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, how does God see His creation on this first day? Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and God saw that the light was good. That's how God saw it. Notice the verbs. God created, God said, God saw. God saw. Does God have eyes? Scriptures talk about the eyes of God are on the face of the earth. This is an anthropomorphic expression. Divine action in human form or words to convey to our minds what happened when God looked. He saw that His creation, His material work was good, and He delighted in it. There is beauty. There is now order beginning out of formlessness and out of desolation. So God saw what He had done and He was pleased. God sees the whole work of creation like this, doesn't He? Whenever you read the first, second, third day, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. When you get to the end, what does it say? And God saw that it was very good. So God delights in His work. God delights in His creation. The goodness of God reveals the perfections of God. The beauty and the wonder of God are seen in the perfections of God. And because God is good, His creation is good. That's how God sees it. Now let's ask ourselves a question. How does God see someone who is a Christian? It's a good creation. He delights in it. You know why God delights in it? Because it's not your work. It's His work. It's His work. This is the whole thing about the doctrine of salvation. It's not my work. I did nothing. I'm passive. God has to give me faith to open my eyes to believe. And all of that creative power and energy from God in the Holy Spirit bringing regeneration to a darkened, depraved, sinful heart that gives light, gives life at the same time. And God says, it's my child. It's my child. It's my son. It's my daughter. And He delights in His creation, His new creation. I want to ask you a question this morning. Has the light of the gospel shone in your hearts? Because if it has not, there's no question of what state you are in. You're in darkness. You are either in light or in darkness. And by the way, it is not half light or half darkness. It is either darkness or light. There is no in between. Darkness is darkness and light is light. It is remarkable how powerful light is in darkness. It dispels the darkness. The little night light that you use in your kitchen or your bathroom or your bedroom dispels the darkness. It's not the most powerful light, but guess what? It dispels the darkness and I can see. Guess what happens when the Spirit of God, who is light and life, invades the human heart? I can see. The scales are gone. The blindness is gone. It's like Saul of Tarsus when Ananias lays his hands on him and scales are on his eyes. They fall away and he sees. That's what spiritual life is. I see. And behind that is the good hand of God in His action of creation, delighting in the power that He has, in the goodness that He has, in demonstrating it in His creative power of saying, let there be light. Has Christ shone in your heart by this power of God that you cannot create, but only God does? You want to know the reality of this light? Then you have to go to the cross. The cross, a place of darkness, where the light of the world died to give light to us. Have you come to the cross of Christ? Have you fallen at the feet of Jesus and confessed your darkness and your sin to Him and repented of your sins? Have you done that? Because if you have, the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is shining in your heart. And for the light of God to shine in you is truly life and truly light. And it's God's work. Praise be to His great and holy name. Let's pray together.